So this morning, for the text for my message, I've chosen a passage out of Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. And so if you would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 961. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 9. As I said earlier, we read from the English Standard Version here, but if you have a different version, you'll be able to follow right along. What I would ask that you would do, if you are able, is please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 9, and please remember, these are the very words of God. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. I've entitled the message this morning, "The Difference the Resurrection Makes." And I don't know if you picked it up, but in reading those seven verses to you this morning, you just heard the gospel in a nutshell. That Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, died for our sins. That he was buried, that on the third day, He was raised, and that he appeared to a number of people. We, as Christians, are so familiar with this story, as I have said several times already in our service, that poses a potential danger to us. Sometimes we mythologize. We look at this story like it's just a Christian story, a good myth that we've heard since we were children. And that is, in fact, not the case. This is a fact. This is a factual event. If you think you're just more sophisticated than first century Jews, let me assure you that first century Jewish people knew that dead people don't rise just as well as we do. Okay? As I mentioned at the sunrise service today, I had finished this sermon before I read something on social media last night that should not have taken my breath away, but it did. The New York Times interviewed the president of Union Seminary, a woman who is an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ. And the key question that the New York Times asked this woman was, "What does the resurrection have to do with Easter?" Well, you would have been surprised at the response because in summarizing her response was nothing. Her response was, if anyone's faith is based upon the fact that Jesus really got up dead and rose, that's a weak and wobbly faith. I'll preach it, Bob. As a matter of fact, she went on to say that just because someone might find Jesus' body in a tomb today and identify it as Jesus' body, that would not make Christianity a lie. And then what she said was, the real message of Easter is that love has won. And yet, as Mr. Dorsey was saying, the resurrection is in fact a historical fact upon which Christianity stands or falls. I don't say that of my own accord. I reference the Apostle Paul just a few verses later where Paul says, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 15, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Take your ball, go home, game over. That's essentially what Paul is saying. Another way to say it is religion that is not based upon fact is a waste of time. We are a resurrection people because a dead man is alive, and not only is he alive, but he is ruling the universe. And that's a fact. And if it's not a fact, then please don't waste your time coming on Sunday morning anymore, because there are better things to do than worship a lie that wouldn't be a lie even though it's a lie. Only an academic can come up with that. Now, my intention this morning is not to set forth a proof for the resurrection. I've done that before on Easter Sunday. Instead, what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to take a look at three lives that were transformed as a result of the resurrection. Now, admittedly, their transformation is in fact some proof of the resurrection. But more importantly this morning, I want you to see if you can see yourselves in any of these men. And we're going to start with Peter, who I have called a restored failure. Peter, a restored failure. In verse 5 of chapter 15, Paul writes that Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. We love to pick on Peter, don't we? Peter's our favorite disciple, foot in the mouth Peter, always speaking before he thinks, right? The thing is that's not really quite true. The reason Peter always spoke is that Peter was probably the oldest of the disciples and therefore served as the spokesman for the disciples. Peter was merely saying frequently what others were thinking. Not always, but usually. I mean, think about some of the highs and the lows of Peter's life. When Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and asked them who they thought he was, Peter was the one that confessed, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Only three verses later to be called Satan by Jesus when he denied that the one who was the Messiah, the Christ, would have to go to a cross and die. Peter was confident, but probably too confident in his own faith, in his own reliability. Luke records Jesus telling Peter as they were finishing the what we call communion, the Lord's Supper. He tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." In other gospel accounts, he's recorded as saying, "The rest of these dudes may leave you, but I won't. That's not me. I'm going to stick with you right to the end." Of course, we know that's not exactly what happened, is it? That very night when Jesus was arrested and John, who was known by the high priest, was able to take Peter with him and out in the courtyard around a charcoal fire, Peter was confronted three times, including by a meek, insignificant slave girl, and denied that he even knew Jesus, calling down curses upon himself. To the point that Luke records that when he denied him the third time and the rooster crowed, that Jesus looked at him. Peter saw Jesus' eyes focused on him as he said, "I tell you, I do not know the man." And he wept bitterly. That's the Peter we know and love. But this is also the Peter we know and love. Pentecost. Thousands of people witnessing the miracle, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these 120 believers. And Peter stands up in front of them, same guy who denied that he even knew Jesus to a slave girl, says this to thousands. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through you in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by lawless men." Now he's not only not denying Jesus, he's bringing charges against those who are guilty. What explains that? How about just a couple of chapters later, when he and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, and they say that when those religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished because they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And Peter, who could not say, "Yeah, I was with Jesus that night of his arrest," now tells the religious leaders of Israel, "You can tell me not to preach, but I have to obey God. And there is salvation in no other name than in the name of Jesus." He's in fact the one who is responsible through the empowerment of the Lord for breaking the barriers between Jews and Gentiles in bringing the gospel to Cornelius and his Gentile family and friends. This Peter, this broken and disgraced man. Can you imagine that morning by the Sea of Galilee with Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John returning to fishing? Coming in after a night of fishing, John sees a figure on the beach and recognizes it's Jesus. And they run to him, and Jesus is cooking fish on this fire, making breakfast for him. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Buddy, let's take a walk." And he looks at him, and three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" One time for each denial. To the point where Peter's heart was breaking. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And so Jesus tells him to feed and care for his sheep. He's restored this broken and fallen man. And thus, when he preaches at Pentecost, Peter can say, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Or in his letter to the Jews that were scattered around the Roman Empire, he can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What explains the transformation of a broken, self-doubting fisherman to a bold witness for Jesus Christ? The resurrection of Christ. Peter was a changed man. But he's not the only one mentioned in this account. Because as we continue down in verse 7, we see Paul mention James. He says, "Then he appeared to James." Well, which James? Is this James the brother of John? No. Why do I know that? Because the very next words are, "He appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles." No, this is James, Jesus' brother. Now, folks, you may have stories about your brothers and sisters. You may have had a level of sibling rivalry. But you ain't never had nothing like James. why can't you be like your brother Jesus? Try to live up to that, will you? Okay? And what exactly did James think of his brother? Well, there are a couple of recorded passages that tell us explicitly what he thought. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family, that is, when Jesus' family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. And John is more direct. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So there we have James, maybe jealous, maybe just tired of Jesus, certainly having a hard time believing that the older brother that grew up in his home is the divine Son of God, come to save the world. Are you kidding me? He's a nut, and I don't believe him. But by the time we get to maybe one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture, Acts chapter 15, where the church gets together to decide a question of incredible significance, namely, do we have to be Jewish first to be Christians? Do we have to be circumcised first? Do we have to follow the Levitical law to be a Christian? Who do we find as representing and spokesman for the church in Jerusalem but James, the brother of Jesus? Paul refers to going to Jerusalem early on in his ministry to meet with the apostles, and among the apostles he includes specifically in Galatians 1:19, James. And then one of the things that I love, maybe most of all, and I only saw this week because I was looking at James's letter from this perspective. This is how James opens up his letter in the Bible. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, who thought his brother was crazy, James, who didn't believe in Jesus, now calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not all. For we learn from Jewish history, from the Jewish historian Josephus, that as many of the Jewish leaders and Roman leaders were that we read about in the book of Acts were dying, that they brought the brother of Jesus, whose name was James, before them and delivered him to be stoned. James was martyred for his half-brother Jesus. What can explain the transformation, the conversion of such a skeptic from calling him crazy to calling him Lord? The resurrection and the fact that Jesus appeared to him. I don't know what James said when he saw Jesus. Perhaps, oops. Or something more. But his life was changed, and he was never the same. So we've seen a restored failure, we've seen a converted skeptic, but let's look at the man that many of us love to think about the most, and that's the Apostle Paul. And here we see a transformed opponent. In verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. We know his story. If we've been in the church for any period of time, Paul had impeccable Jewish credentials. He was Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, trained under Gamaliel, the great Jewish rabbi of Jerusalem during that day. Considered himself faultless according to legal righteousness. Present, first time we see him, is holding everyone's coat so they can really wind up when they're stoning Stephen, giving approval to the first Christian, recorded Christian martyr. Next time we see him, he's got letter of authority from the Jewish religious leaders to go up to Damascus, Syria, and arrest Jewish believers there who have come to faith in Christ and are now proclaiming Christ in the synagogues in Damascus. Only to find that when he goes there, he has a little bit of a change, a little bit of a change of heart. I would say that when Paul got to, and he's still known by his name Saul, when Saul got to Damascus and he arrives at the synagogues, you can imagine what the people there were expecting him to say. So the first words out of his mouth were, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He's the Son of God." What? I thought you were here to arrest Christians. Now you're one of them? Three missionary journeys through Asia and Greece. A resume of suffering that I don't think any of us would want. Just listen to this. Five times he says, "I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked, night and day adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, cold, exposure, anxiety of the churches. Otherwise, everything's going great." And what happens to him? On that dusty road, he hears a voice and he sees a light. And the voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he was never, ever the same. I didn't read this at the sunrise service, but I want you to hear his story. This is in Paul's own words in his trial before King Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to God our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this I hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He goes on to describe that midday conversion on the road to Damascus. And then he says this. He said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass," and listen to what that is, "that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles." What in the world can transform a man from such hatred to a man who was compelled to preach Christ? The resurrection. The resurrection has great meaning for you and for me. It means that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. That he did exactly what he came to do, to save his people from their sins. The resurrection tells us that what Jesus accomplished was in fact approved by the Father. The resurrection tells us that he was exalted to the Father's right hand and now rules the universe. It is as the Prime Minister of the Netherlands at the turn of the 20th century, Abraham Kuyper, has said, there's not a square inch over all creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, this is mine. He is Lord. His resurrection tells us of his ongoing priesthood. As I prayed earlier, we're not only commanded, we're encouraged to come boldly before the throne because we have a great high priest who's interceding for us. And in this day, when we've heard of 200 brothers who have died simply because, brothers and sisters have died simply because they were worshiping the risen Christ, we have this hope of our own resurrection. It's what Paul says in the four verses that follow in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end. See, that's our hope. I've shared a number of times with you guys who knew Barstow Hoffman, kind of the patriarch of this church, who toward the end of his life, at a men's Bible study or a men's prayer meeting, reminded us of Jesus' words to Mary and Martha that he who believes in me will never die, and Barstow would continue to repeat, I will never die, as he knew who he belonged to. He knew the hope of the resurrection. He knew that we were an Easter people. And we should know that as well. So all those are true, and I never want to leave an Easter service without letting you know why the resurrection is so important, but I want to get back to those three guys we were talking about earlier. Do you see yourself in them? Perhaps you may think you're a failure like Peter. Perhaps you look back at your life and you think, God's gifted me, and I didn't follow through. As a matter of fact, I fell away. Matter of fact, there have been times by my words and my actions I've denied him. Perhaps you think you've disappointed Jesus, disappointed him to the point that you could never be used again. The resurrection shows us that Jesus heals broken and fallen people. And so, just as Peter was restored, you too can be restored through the new life that may be yours in Christ. Or perhaps you were like James. You were a skeptic. Maybe you don't know about this whole God-Jesus thing. Maybe there are things of Christianity that just don't resonate with you. Maybe you've just struggled doubting this. Perhaps you've even voiced some opposition toward it. But you're not beyond the grace of God. Look at James. James thought his brother was crazy. James ended up calling him Lord. What explains that but the transforming grace of God that brings light into darkness and softness to a hard heart? And that's only possible because of the resurrection of Jesus. None of that would happen without the resurrection of Jesus. Or perhaps you or someone you know is even more like Paul. Not just a skeptic, but an opponent of everything of Jesus. The end of his life, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And I don't believe that was a false humility. I think that was him looking back on all those years of persecuting the church. And yet when he would say that he was the chief of sinners, he knew that that just made him a more amazing trophy of God's grace. And God's grace didn't end with Paul. It's available to you and to me now, no matter how far we've gone, no matter how much we've wandered, no matter how many times we've denied, no matter how many times we've doubted, no matter how many times we've opposed, no matter how many times we've dug our heels in the sand, and I will not go with you, Lord. No way, that's enough. the grace of Jesus comes to you. Because he's alive. And that's not a myth. That's a fact. And we have hope. Today is not just a religious holiday. It's not one of the 2 days you're supposed to go to church. Y'all know what I mean. Creaster people, right? That's Christmas Easter people. What today is the foundational fact of Christianity. If this didn't happen, if what we are celebrating here today did not happen, close up shop. We're wasting our time. But I have good news for you. It did. It did. Jesus is alive. It is the only explanation, it is the only reasonable explanation for the transformation we see in these three men and for millions who have been transformed by God's grace over the last 20 centuries. It is the only hope for us in this life. It is the only hope for us in the next. And so this morning you have heard this story, and now you know it. And the question is simply, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? And I pray that you will not leave this place without, so many ways to put this, doing business, eternal business with the Lord Jesus Christ today. For today can be the day of salvation for you. Would you join me in prayer, please? Oh God, I thank you so much for the truth of the resurrection. We do not worship a dead religious figure. Our lives are devoted to the living Christ. This whole Christian thing could have been shut down just by someone presenting the body of Jesus. This would be done despite what the seminary professor said. There's not a single one of these people we've read about that would have been willing to die for a dead man. God, make us willing to live for the one who is alive. Do a work in our lives. In the lives of the men and women who are in churches that proclaim the name Jesus throughout this area, that we would be on fire for Christ, making the hope of the resurrection known, proclaiming the truth of the resurrection, building our lives on that. Thank you that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.